I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning. Was encouraged excited when Brother Andy agreed to let me hitch a ride. So I hope that you all have continued in prayer for this meeting, and know that I have had a deep desire to come back, and just have not found the time or made the time, I found that the Lord made the time for me. I hope that we can enjoy the fellowship of His Spirit and the fellowship of one another this morning. But I can't help at the beginning of 2019 to reflect on 2018. We always take time at the beginning of the year to make resolutions. You know, these are the things that I wish I had done last year, so I'm going to do them this year. And then about February, we realize that they're still not going to happen. It's always a good time to reflect. When a new year rolls over, when the calendar rolls over, it's always a good time to reflect on the year past and maybe think ahead to the year to come. We always can, I think, appreciate that we look forward and try as best we can to make predictions and to guess at what could happen, but really when it comes right down to it, I don't know what's going to happen the next minute, let alone the next day or later on in the year. Nevertheless, I find in Scripture the basic teaching that reflecting on what has gone past and looking forward to what has yet to come is never a wasted effort. So with those thoughts in mind, I am reading in Scripture about those reflections and those meditations that New Testament and Old Testament writers have made, reflections on life, reflections on service in the house of God, encouragements and exhortations by Paul, among others, to let brotherly love continue, to pray for those in authority over us, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But I turned, in some of my readings and meditations, I turned to the book of Micah, because as we got towards the end of 2018, it was no surprise that thoughts about the birth of Christ and about prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus would come to mind. And Micah chapter 5 verse 1 is one of the places that was quoted by the scribes when Herod asked of them, where should this king of the Jews, where should the Christ be born? They quoted Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And I got to reading on from there and realized that here in the book of Micah, as this is a prophecy that concerns the nation of Israel facing captivity at the hands of the Babylonians and the Chaldeans, in so many of the other prophecies delivered around the same time or during the same time frame, whether it's Isaiah, whether it's Jeremiah, or whether it's one of the other prophets, there are continual exhortations to the people to reflect on why these things have happened. And when we look in Isaiah and Micah and other places, the reflections are not always pleasant for the nation of Israel, because the reflection that God is calling on them to make is to recall that God prophesied beforehand that when they did these things, went away into idolatry, committed adultery with other gods, offered sacrifices to the strange gods of the land, that he would bring these deliverances that they are witnessing around them as these prophets are prophesying. So calling on them to reflect on their activities and how frequently God would send a prophet to them to call on them to confess their sin, to turn away from their idolatry, to repent, and to once again get back into the blessings of the Lord. In the book of Micah, that message also is played out, and the prophet speaks words that are directed at different groups of people and to the nation as a whole, calling on them to have those reflections, to stop and take stock and reflect. And as we move through this book of prophecy, I paused in chapter 6 and found some good thoughts in Micah chapter 6 that were a source of reflection, and maybe in one way ask a question that we all frequently ask. For all the goodness that God has offered to us, for the blessings that He has blessed us with, for His grace and His mercy, what does He demand of me? What does He need me to do? What does He want me to do? What has He called me to do? All similar questions. And in the book of Micah, the Spirit of the Lord guides the prophet into calling on the people to make that reflection. Micah chapter 6, verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with His people, and He will plead with Israel. So again, the Spirit of the Lord calling to the people and saying, let us have this conversation, and I will help you again to understand why this judgment and this destruction is coming. Let's reason together. And that ought to always amaze us, that the Creator of the universe, even though we may be in the midst of some of the most heinous, dark iniquity, will call on us to meet with Him and let's reason through this. Let's think about this. Right? And how many times have those of us have parents in one way or another, or those of us who deal with children, said the same thing? You know, somebody is about to make a decision that might not be the best course of action. So we'll pause them in their course and say, hang on a second, let's talk about this. So the Spirit of God is calling out to the people, arise, let's discuss this. I have a controversy with you. I have an issue. Let's reason through this. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak king of Moab consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. So he asks a question. What have I done unto thee? The backstory for all of this, as we've touched on a bit, is that the nation of Israel, when they first entered into Canaan's land, they began to do as God called them to do, so long as Joshua was alive to lead the people. And they began to fight against the nations in the land of Canaan, the Philistines and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Hivites. And under the leadership, the blessed leadership of Joshua, who was called of God to lead the nation of Israel following the leadership of Moses, they began to systematically cast out the people from the land. And as Joshua aged, and still yet in his full strength and vigor, he called the people together because he foresaw what was going to happen. Because already by that time, near the end of his life, the people, the nation of Israel, were beginning to make alliances with the peoples of the land of Canaan. They were already beginning to just come to an agreement. Well, instead of just destroying you outright as Jehovah has commanded us, let's just come to an agreement. You can pay us tribute and still live here, and we'll just rule over you. And Joshua, foreseeing that problem that would arise from this, because God had prophesied about it ahead of time, saying, cast out these people or else they will be a thorn in your side. Joshua called the people together and said those famous words that are familiar to us. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So hundreds of years later, now Micah is prophesying, and God is saying the same thing to the nation of Israel that he said to them by his angel at the beginning of the book of Judges. I told you not to do this, and yet you have done it. Why? God is saying here, O my people, what have I done against thee? In what way have I offended you? tell me what I have done to drive you out of my presence. What have I done that would cause you to seek comfort, to seek strength, to seek help in the arms of another? And I said that way on purpose because over and over again in the Old Testament, the Lord refers to the relationship that he has with his people as a marriage. So God is asking, what have I done to drive you into the arms of another? Testify against me. Tell me what I have done. Don't you remember that I brought you out of Egypt? So this is hundreds of years later, but the story was so familiar to in the hearts and minds of the nation of Israel that God could continue to refer to it. I brought you out of bondage. I delivered you from Egypt. Don't you remember? I sent to you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Right? And the backstory isn't covered here in the prophecy of Micah, primarily because the people already know the story. It's good for us to recall it. But I sent to you Moses and Aaron and Miriam, who stood before Pharaoh face to face and delivered my word to him. And you were received out of Egypt into the wilderness. They led you through the wilderness. I strengthened them and blessed you in all of that, parting the Red Sea, giving unto you bread from heaven, giving unto you quail, causing water to come out of the rocks. So when the Spirit of God says, I gave you Moses and Aaron and Miriam, all of that is contained in that idea. Don't you recall the journey through the wilderness and how I continued to deliver you? Their shoes never wore out. They never needed to replace their clothes. They were always fed, and there was water to drink. And they were given strength, not in numbers and certainly not in weaponry, but they were given strength to defeat Og and the other kings in the land of Bashan on one side of the river Jordan and so forth. Yeah. Don't you remember these things the Lord is saying? Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered. If we turn to the book of Numbers, we can find that story. The summary of it is this. The nation of Israel was moving through the land of Canaan, conquering one nation after another. And Balak, king of Moab, in fear, called on a prophet, one of God's prophets, to come and curse the nation of Israel so that he might be triumphant over them. Now, despite Balaam's vanity, maybe, selfishness, greed, he still at least said repeatedly to Balak, I can only say what God calls me to say. I can only speak the word that the Lord tells me to speak. Now, he was impressed by the king's offer of wealth and power. There was the what I consider to be the amusing story when he rose up anxious and anticipating the honor and wealth that he would receive from cursing the nation of Israel by the king's command. And his lowly donkey, who was far wiser than he, could see the angel standing in the way, preventing him on his course. Until finally, the Lord had to give the donkey the ability to speak in order to tell Balaam, listen, this isn't the course I've called you to.
That's right.
So all of that in here. Remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted. So in verse 6 and 7 then is a summary sort of the conversation or the thought process that the king had as he was calling on Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. And in a wider way, from a higher point of view, so to speak, the question that we have as God's penitent and remorseful children, when we recognize that we have strayed from his word, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What does God need me to do? What is he demanding of me? How can I make this right? Now, the king was asking these questions from the standpoint of, what do I need to pay you in order to get you to curse these people, Israel, so that I can defeat them? From the standpoint of the prophecy of Micah, if we were to read some of what the prophet has to say to the people, we get the sense, especially right here in this context, that now we're dealing with questions from the standpoint, perhaps, of a person or a people who recognize and understand that they have turned from God. Now, how do I make it right? What offering can I give? Can I give a ram of the first year? Shall I give hundreds of thousands of bullocks? What about rivers of oil? God, if you need me to go to church service 4 Sundays a month, just tell me. If you want me to go out and volunteer and do this or give that as an offer, just tell me. I'll do it. Whatever it is, I want to make it right. Hold your place there in Micah and turn with me a little bit for a little while to Psalm 50, the 50th Psalm. In a way, this mirrors what the Spirit of God through Micah is telling the people. It mirrors a lot of what's in Romans chapter 12. We'll skip into this or dip into this at the 7th verse. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. Those words sound familiar. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. Now that word there means to correct or rebuke. So God does not disdain our offerings. We turn back to Micah briefly. Should I come with a ram or thousands of bullocks, rivers of oil? You know, God commanded us to give sacrifices. He delivered it in the Old Testament, teaching us about the sacrifice that is necessary to make ourselves clean before God and pointing towards Jesus Christ. But in all of those things, we understand that those sacrifices would not have been commanded by God if they were completely out of line. If there was something bad or wrong or iniquitous about them, it wouldn't have been part of the commandment. It would not have been in the law. So the Lord here says, I'm not going to correct you or rebuke you for bringing these sacrifices. It's not untoward or unnecessary or even evil or wicked for you to bring these sacrifices. A ram of the first year is not inappropriate. Rivers of oil is not bad. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? So now, the spin is put on this. I am not going to rebuke you, or slap your knuckles, if you will, for having brought these sacrifices. But let's be clear, says the Lord. I don't need these sacrifices because the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I know every bird in the sky. I know, if we were to expand a little bit and maybe broaden this to our understanding, I know every blade of grass in every field in all the world. I know every drop of rain in every cloud around the earth. Right? Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle upon 1,000 hills, all the fowls of the mountains, the wild beasts of the field are mine. I don't need you to feed me because the whole world belongs to me. So it's not bad to offer these sacrifices, but let's get some perspective on these things. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord? What can I bring? What sacrifice? What offering? What can I deliver to God to make things right, to clear things up, to sacrifice for my waywardness, for my sinfulness? How many barrels of oil do you need, Lord? How many bullocks can I offer to you? In Old Testament terms, in today's terminology, how often do you need me to be at church, right? Or how many phone calls to my brothers and sisters do I have to make? You tell me, line this out, just let me know. And God says, it's good for you to do those things, but I don't need them. And the word in Psalm 50, written a few hundred years before the book of Micah, the prophecies of Micah, is exactly the same. Verse 13, back in Psalm 50, verse 13, will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. I don't need your bullocks and your goats. It all belongs to me anyway. Be grateful for what you have. Come to me with thanksgiving. And pay your vows. Do what you say you're going to do. And that, I suppose that from a practical standpoint would be with respect to our personal lives and certainly also with respect to our spiritual lives. Pay your vows. Keep your commitments. Be responsible. Get myself thrown out of some places for telling people to be responsible. So the very same God that spoke those words to David, who wrote a song about it, or song, said this to Micah. He hath shewed thee, O man, what is good. Now we're back in Micah chapter 6. Now this is verse 8, Micah 6, verse 8. He hath shewed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. He shewed thee what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? What else does he require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? We understand the word justly means to do justice, to do what is right.
Yes.
The Lord calls on us to do what's right. In the book of Proverbs, it's described in a way relating to diverse measures. In changing money or in conducting commerce in the marketplace, it was common for certain items to be weighed in a balance, and then a certain amount of money to be given with respect to that weight. And somebody who put their finger on the scale or under the scale to lift things up and make the produce or whatever the product lighter, you know, or used weights that may have been labeled one way but weren't really that heavy. Somebody using diverse weights and measures to profit. That person was doing wrong, committing sin. To do justice is to do what is right by the right measure. And of course, who tells us what's right? God does. So with that understanding, then, to do justice or to do what is right is to do what God says is right. To do what we ought to do and what He calls us to do, because He's the one who sets the standard for what's right. So justice, then, is to do what God says is correct. And the word mercy is a word in the Old Testament which is very close to our word grace in the New Testament. Loving kindness and acts of kindness, to have mercy on someone. Sometimes you may have heard it described as to withhold punishment or judgment from somebody that they might rightfully deserve. to be merciful and to walk humbly with thy God, which is to humble ourselves and seek to walk with God in a close relationship with Him. So the Lord has shown us what we ought to do, and it's not hundreds of bullocks or rivers of oil. It's good for us to give the sacrifices that He calls on us to give, but what ultimately, at the foundation, what is He calling on us to do? So I said to Brother Randy on the way over this morning, I'll use a banking term, at the bottom of the ledger, what balances things out? It's not the bullocks or the rivers of oil, but it's justice and mercy and humility. Or as in Psalm 50, David was inspired to receive, to understand, it is to be grateful, to have a thankful heart. Now, if I were to stop and consider, well, you know, if I'm to give some great sacrifice or just be, or to only be just, to walk upright before God and do what He calls me to do, which one makes me feel better? Well, the great sacrifice, right? Offering the rivers of oil. Because then I can stand before God and say, look at all this oil that I've given to my God. See all of this work that I've done over here? God, aren't you proud of me? Instead, He's already told us what He needs from us. It's not the bullocks. He owns all that. It's not the oil. He owns all that. There's not anything that He doesn't know, because He knows the fowls in the air and where all the cattle is on 1,000 hills. So what does He need from us? Justice, mercy, gratefulness, and humility. Well, if that's all. That's it? Yeah, that's it. If we go back into the New Testament and read again about when the Lord first begins to tell His people to build an altar for His worship, I think this is in the book of Exodus. He specifically instructs them if they must build an altar. I'm paraphrasing a bit, but I think I've got the sense of this right. If they must build an altar, don't build it with stone. And certainly not with stone that has been cut, because if they've cut it or applied their handiwork to it, they've polluted it. Just build it of earth, not too high. We do not want anyone to see under your robes. And there make an offering. It wasn't the tent or the badger skins or the gold or the fine linens dyed purple. It wasn't an inner and outer court. Just an earth altar. And there make a sacrifice. He hasn't called on us to give sacrifices in the sense of this scripture. What does God demand of us? Well, these few simple things. If we turn to the book of Romans, we'll find something very similar that Paul was inspired to write after this outstanding theological treatise. Romans chapter 12 in particular is what's on my mind. Leading up to all of this, you know, what Micah said in about four or five verses, Paul takes 11 chapters to unfold. Right? Because Micah essentially says, what did I do to drive you away? Remember, I led you through the wilderness, and I sent you Aaron and Moses and Miriam. And even Balaam was not able to curse you because I prevented it. So tell me what I did. Now, Paul takes 11 chapters to say, remember that we're all sinners. That we are unjust before God, both Jew and Gentile. And that in that state, it is necessary for a sacrifice to be made to cleanse that sin away. And that sacrifice has already come, and the righteousness of God can be found in Jesus Christ. He is our sacrifice. And in Him there is therefore now no condemnation, but there is only justness and righteousness before God in Him. And being in Him, then, we can walk upright before God, justly, in mercy, and humbly before our God, when we understand our position and relationship to Him. Because there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We are in Him, and being in Him, it is a secure and solid state. We are immovable from that position and that status before God in Jesus Christ. And being in that state, then, there is neither height, nor depth, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any man that can separate us from that position. So Paul lays all of this out in these 11 chapters. And then here in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, remembering now what God has done for us, who we are in Christ Jesus, and our position before God because of His sacrifice and His shed blood, that He is our righteousness. By the mercies of God, I beseech you, therefore, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It isn't the bullocks and the rivers of oil, but it is to present ourselves. Think, where if we are going to offer gratefulness or thanksgiving unto God, is it going to come? Can I expect Brother Randy to give my gratefulness to God? No, I've got to give it. You know? Can I look to Brother Randy and say, Brother Randy, I am so grateful that you are walking humbly before God. I'm going to go be arrogant. Can you take care of that for me? So we're presenting these things from out of ourselves. And when you go back and look at the Old Testament and the sacrifices that were made, and I believe this is one of the points of contention that Christ had with His people when He was here ministering upon the earth. When we go back and look at the Old Testament sacrifices, if I were to offer a sheep of the first year without blemish and without spot, it would be a sheep that I raised, right? It would be a sheep that I had nurtured, a creature that I had put my time and effort into, which I would expect to, you know, use as food to feed my family or to provide clothing or something else for my household. But I'm called on to give this to God. So this would be something that I had put my time and my sweat and my effort into that I'm giving to God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, that you give of yourself what God requires, that you yourself be grateful and merciful and just and humble. Give your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. How many times have we heard a minister stop and spend about 45 minutes on reasonable service? So I don't need to rehash that here. But it's important then to understand why it's called reasonable service by backing up into the earlier part of this sentence in Romans 12:1, or to think about what the prophet Micah said in the sixth chapter of his prophecies, or to remember what David said in Psalm 50. And that's where all of this starts. Remember what God has done for you. David would remind the people that God doesn't need any of these things because He owns it all anyway. So what sacrifice truly are we offering? Or if we were to go back to another king of Israel, Samuel would say to Saul, the offering which God requires isn't these bullocks, but it is a contrite spirit. He would come upon Saul, who had just conquered a land and saved aside the best of the things that were in the city. And then Samuel came upon him and he said, "Have you done everything God told you to do?" Saul says, "Of course I have." And then Samuel begins his discourse by saying, "Then why do I hear the bleating of sheep?" Our reasonable service becomes infinitely more reasonable when we stop and consider the mercy that God has had on us. "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." So what Paul, after unfolding all of this in the previous 11 chapters, is getting at is to, you know, by way of summarizing things, saying, remember how merciful God has been to you. Now, the sacrifice that he's calling on you to make is your life. You give him the offerings of your lips, the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Give unto him a humble and a contrite heart. Give unto him the desire and the effort to walk justly or uprightly or to do what's right according to his standard. Give to God the actions of mercy. Be merciful towards one another and to those that are without. Practice acts of kindness, withholding judgment or wrath or anger. All of these things. Let brotherly love continue, as we touched on this morning. All these things. Make your life reflect the humbleness and the contriteness and the mercy and the justice of what God's Word teaches us, which is reasonable, especially when you consider what God gave you. "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Conformed, again, is a word which means to be squeezed into a mold, to be pressed into the likeness of something. And transformed means just what it says. Don't be pressed into the mold that the world would have you reflect of pride and arrogance, of haughtiness and sinfulness, fulfilling the desires of your flesh and doing whatever pleases you, but instead be transformed. That is, be taken out of, allow yourself in your mind and in your heart to be taken out of that position and instead be pressed into the mold of what God calls us to as his children: humility, mercy, justice, gratefulness, and all of these things. Yes. "By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God," which is another good starting place to think about. You know, our thoughts become our habits, and our habits become our life.
That's right.
Change the way you see the world, and you can change the way that you interact with the world. Be renewed in your mind. Allow the Spirit to guide your thoughts and your words and your actions. And perhaps we might understand it necessarily to be in that order. I may not necessarily feel like walking humbly,
right. But
if I go ahead and do it anyway, though I'm gritting my teeth, perhaps at some point I might be able to loosen my jaw a little bit and realize that things are a bit easier and smoother if I just change how I'm acting. And then changing how I'm acting can affect the way that I'm thinking until I get to the point where I just naturally begin to think in a humble way and be grateful to God for the blessings and mercies that he's given unto me. So we change the way we think, we can change the way we act, and if we change the way we act, we can change the life that we build. So be renewed in your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then, of course, Paul gets right down to it, as he often does. And I say Paul, we understand it's the Holy Spirit who gets right down to brass tacks and says, essentially in verse 3, "Because remember, by the grace given unto me to every man that among you, you shouldn't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. And isn't that the source of a lot of problems in the world? So that's one primary way in which we can change the way that we're thinking, which goes back to walking humbly with our God. Because compared to Him, I'm nothing. I am a small speck on this ball that we call Earth, one man among many, and yet He's told me by His Spirit that He knows exactly how many hairs are on my head. If He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and knows all the fowls of the air, how can He have such knowledge, intimate knowledge and care for me? Because He's God. Because that's who He is. And because that's how great His love is. So all of this ties up and wraps together in this. What can I offer to my God? What sacrifice can I give to Him? How can I best serve Him? God has already shown us. Be just, be merciful, be grateful, be humble. As Jesus would say to the scribes and Pharisees, you know, you take it upon yourselves to give offerings of anise and cumin and all these spices and to do these sacrifices, and what you've left undone is justice and mercy and truth. You ought to do those things and be just and merciful and honest in all your dealings, and also to give these sacrifices. Because God says, I'm not going to rebuke you for these sacrifices that you give, but let's make something clear and put it in the right perspective. I don't need those sacrifices. And from the standpoint of being penitent and seeking to know how we can make things right with God, this is where the book of Romans comes in, because what the Lord teaches us by the Spirit and by His Word is God's already taken care of how to make you right with Him, and He doesn't need your help.
That is excellent.
But He has called on us to walk upright before Him. I've always loved the word upright, and I don't use it as like I should or as often as I should. But when you think about being upright, it simply means to be oriented upward. I'm walking upright. Well, what that means is that I'm standing on the ground and my head is above my feet, which is the right way for me to walk up. And the same thing applies when we're talking about God. When He says to us, walk uprightly before me, what He's saying is make sure that in your walk, you are oriented upward towards me, towards Him.
Yeah.
Right? Which is only reasonable when we stop and consider what great things God has done for us. And it would never cease. We could just ride this endless circle over and over again. Remember what God has done for you and do what He has reasonably called you to do. In humbleness, walk before Him and walk with Him in justice and in mercy, with gratefulness and in love, because He has been so good and gracious unto us. So it's this endless cycle. So when we think back on the days past and look forward to the days ahead, we may not be able to predict all of the goodness or badness that might befall us in the days to come in 2019. I certainly hope it's a better year, whatever that means. But I do know that if I can remind myself how merciful God has been to me, I can walk in gratefulness and in thanksgiving, in humility, being just and merciful to those around me, and give to God the sacrifices that He truly seems to desire. Not the bullocks and goats, not the rules and the ordinances and the things of the world, but the work of a contrite and a broken heart, seeking to serve Him and do His will. It seems reasonable, and it seems also appropriate to say it's easier said than done. It is a lifetime endeavor. But the thing also to remember is that God has not left us alone, but has given us His Spirit, as the Scripture says, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. if we find within our hearts and in our renewed minds the will to follow after him and to do as he's asked us to do, commanded us to do. And what he's commanded us to do isn't to offer all of those fancy sacrifices and give things from the world, but to give our hearts to him. When we do that, all of the rest just, I don't know about you, but all the rest just seems to fall into place. So we don't know what the days ahead will hold. And I can look back with regret on things I wish I had done differently. But in this day, if I can today and each day from here forward remind myself of how good God has been and how he has reasonably called me to follow him, then perhaps the evil of the days to come will take care of itself. God is good.
Amen.
Every day. And I think if we can just master, gratefulness, being thankful, it can change a world of things. I thank you for your kind attention, and most especially I thank my God for the blessing of having been able to be here with you. May God be with you in the days ahead, and may he continue to work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure.